Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, we come before you this day, and we ask that you would inflame within our heart a burning and aching desire to see those around us come to know you, for lives to be transformed by your lavish grace, and so that we may be joined here and around this city and around this world by more and more people who are being redeemed and becoming members of your kingdom. And so we commend ourselves fully this morning to your love and care. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. That's okay. I figure after 2 weeks away, we'd have a little more vigorous good morning, but let's try it one more time. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. It is really good to be back. It feels very awkward to miss worship so frequently, and so it really does feel like a detriment to us, and so glad to see you all here this morning. Well, this morning we're continuing our sermon series called Epiphany Basics for Making Christ Known, and this is our final sermon in that series. And throughout this series, we looked at several basics. We've looked at identity, back to the baptism of our Lord and that identity that we receive united to him, that what is true of him is true of us. We are beloved sons and daughters with whom God is well pleased. Then we looked at confession. It's necessary to know who Christ is. And so we looked at the confession of St. Peter, that you are the Christ. Then that third week, we looked at conversion, and as we celebrated the feast, the feast of the conversion of St. Paul, and we looked at some of the things that Paul talks about in his testimony before Agrippa when it comes to conversion. Last week, we looked at formation, and finally, this week, we look at mission. This is World Mission Sunday in the Anglican Church in North America, where we focus on the universal scope of what God is doing in this world. Of course, this comes during the season of Epiphany, when the church remembers that Christ is the light who shines upon and for and to the nations. This season repeatedly presses upon us a basic truth of discipleship. And this is what that truth is. The light that reaches us is the light that is meant to shine through us. The light of Christ that reaches us is the light that's meant to shine through us. Mission, evangelism, spreading the gospel, is not the advanced track of Christianity. It's not AP Christianity. It is basic eighth grade math. That's about as far as I got. I didn't do any of those things with other symbols. But mission is basic Christianity. Every disciple of Jesus is sent out on mission to make him known, to proclaim the gospel, the good news about King Jesus and his kingdom. So we heard there at the beginning of Luke's gospel, two things. O Theophilus, I'm writing to you to tell you about Jesus, that he's alive from the dead. That's a hard thing to believe. And also about his kingdom. Many in the contemporary West treat evangelism, and certainly within the church as well, as an optional elective for unusually gifted Christians, or as a niche ministry reserved for certain personalities or callings. But Scripture does not allow that dichotomy to exist. Mission is not just for some. Mission is embedded in the very DNA of the church and of each Christian, because we are a Spirit-empowered, compassion-impelled, prayer-driven people sent out by the Lord of the harvest from our home to the ends of the earth. Our scripture lessons this morning equip us with a deep root system for gospel mission. And from these lessons, we discover four missional truths that motivate and sustain gospel mission. Here's the first one, that Christ is the light to the nations. There's no other light. That is the light that the nations need, Christ. The second truth is the compassion of Christ is the source for mission. The compassion of Christ is the source for mission. The third truth is that a church on mission is a praying church. It is a church on its knees. And then finally is that the Spirit empowers the church's witness. The Spirit empowers the church's witness. So turn with me if you would. We're going to play a little of biblical gymnastics today. So we're going to be in at least three different texts. So you can go ahead and get one of the Pew Bibles out, or if you have one with you, you've brought it. Wonderful. We're going to turn first to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. And here we discover the first missional truth, that Christ is the light for the nations. Isaiah chapter 49 is one of those great servant songs of his prophecy. The servant in Isaiah, of course, has two meanings, two reference. The near referent, the most immediate one, is Israel itself, the nation of Israel. And of course, the ultimate referent of the servant, the far referent, is Jesus Christ, set within the entire scope of Holy Scripture, because he is indeed the representative Israelite. And in Isaiah chapter 49, the servant speaks there, beginning in verse 1. Picking up right in the middle of verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The servant is formed and commissioned from the womb for a global mission to glorify God, to reflect the light of God and the holy character of God to not only Israel, but also to the nations. And this clearly comes out there in verse 6. When this is the Lord speaking, God speaking, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob only, and bring back the preserved of Israel only. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And in Isaiah 49, two truths emerge for us. The first is that the mission of God is older than the church. The mission of God is older than the church. Mission starts not in Acts chapter 1. It doesn't start in Matthew chapter 28 with the Great Commission. It doesn't even start in Matthew chapter 9, where we begin to see a transition from the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the disciples, which makes it clear in chapter 10 there. It doesn't even start all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 with the promised covenant to Abraham, where he's promised to be a blessing to the nations. It starts all the way back in the eternal mind of God. In the very identity and the mission of the divine servant who is the eternal Son of God. You see, the Father sends the Son before the Son ever sends the church. The mission of God is older than the church. The second truth we see here in Isaiah 49 is that the scope of mission is universal. It's to the ends of the earth. God says they're too light a thing, which means restoring Israel alone is not a big enough rescue mission for God. Restoring Jacob alone is not big enough for him. His rescue plan is much, much larger, one that encompasses the entire breadth of creation. The servant must shine beyond ethnic, geographical, and cultural boundaries. Jesus is good news for the nations. He is good news for every single person that has ever lived and is ever living right now on planet Earth. That's what Isaiah 49 is saying. Every nation, every person. And Epiphany, we proclaim this truth, that Christ is indeed the light for the nations. And here's the missional implication that comes out of this for us. If Christ's mission is global, then the mission that he gives his people is likewise global. If the light in us is the light for the nations, then the church, shaped by the Spirit and empowered by him, must share the servant's global horizon. Today, however, the church is often discipled by cultural forces that shrink our horizons. We can name many of them: consumerism, comfort, entertainment, political anxiety, just to name a few. These deform us into inward-facing churches, focused on maintaining ourselves rather than sharing the light of Christ with those around us and those around the world. They too often shrink not only our horizon concerning the scope of the gospel, but they also shrink our imagination concerning what is possible when we simply obey the call to bear witness, sharing the good news that in Jesus, God has forgiven our sins, our rebellion, He's healed our brokenness, and that He's given us a place in His kingdom as beloved sons and daughters. Isaiah, of course, offers the corrective. The servant is sent out to the world. Therefore, His people are sent to the world to shine His light in every neighborhood, every vocation, every boardroom, every exam room, every classroom, every domain of human existence, and every square inch of planet Earth. Yet not only is the gospel mission wide, its scope is to the ends of the earth, but it's also deep. And here we discover the second missional truth. Go ahead and turn with me to Matthew's gospel, chapter 9. And this is our second missional truth. Gospel mission here emerges and is fueled by the depth of Christ's compassion for harassed and helpless people. Gospel mission emerges from and is fueled by the depth of Christ's compassion for harassed and helpless people. Matthew summarizes Jesus' ministry there in those first two verses, verses 35 and 36. Follow along with me if you would. And Jesus went, Matthew records, throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus sees fallen humanity clearly. He sees us as harassed. So it always strikes me as an odd thing. He sees us as harassed. But if you begin to think about our own lives and the condition of the world around us, we're worn down, distressed, battered by all sorts of things, by false religions and self-help methods and psycho-emotional therapies and ideologies that do nothing to actually address the fundamental hurt and pain, the broken condition of humanity, beyond further adding burden to us, further clouding and darkening our vision. We are indeed harassed. We are helpless, unable to save ourselves from sin or impurity or disease or division or the dark spiritual forces of this world, and certainly unable to save ourselves from death. He sees us as harassed and helpless, and I think he gathers it all up into this last image. He sees us as sheep without a shepherd, vulnerable, directionless, and wandering ever toward danger. And this is not just a true picture of back then, of way back then. This is a true picture today. And not just here, but throughout all the world, this picture of humanity is maintained. It's true of the folks on your street, in your office, in your classroom, in your gym, in the city, and around the world. Yet Jesus' clear perspective also taps into something deep within him. So he not only sees the brokenness of the world, but that brokenness that he sees, it begins to evoke something in him. And we see that there with the word, he had compassion. This word means that his stomach is turning. His insides ache. It's a visceral response to the human need that he sees. You see, Jesus looks out and sees our condition, and he's not indifferent. He's moved. As the incarnate Lord, as God made flesh, he feels deep within his gut an ache that moves him toward the cross, on which he will give his life for the life of the world, for you and for me, for your neighbor, for my neighbor, for your coworker, and even my coworkers. One would think, you see, compassion, true, genuine compassion, the compassion of Jesus is the willingness to suffer with and for another. It is not sentimentalized empathy, but rather a self-sacrificial drive to action, to enter another suffering with the hope of the gospel of the kingdom. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing in chapters 8 and 9. Remember, chapters 9, 35 through 36 is really a summary. Throughout these chapters, we see Jesus entering into the suffering of a leper. Not only the physical suffering, but the familial and social suffering of being ostracized from your people, not being able to go near your loved ones or touch them or hold them. The kingdom of God means that the king enters into that suffering. He has compassion, but yet the gospel, the good news of it, is that he heals. He restores. We see the centurion servant who is deathly ill, but Jesus, the king, the kingdom of God means the end of disease. We see that throughout these chapters. He's healing many, the woman with the issue of blood. And it's not only that he's healing her disease. Think of this, for 12 years, anything she touched was unclean. Never to touch your family again without rendering them ceremonially unclean. Never to enter anywhere near the courts of the temple because you were unclean. Always on the outside. Jesus has compassion. He enters into that suffering and he brings the good news of his kingdom. He heals her. There's the end of disease. We also see there's the forgiveness of sins with the paralytic man. His deepest problem is not that his legs will not move, it's that his heart is a rock, it's stone, and Jesus forgives his sins and makes him alive again. And if you can do that, you can awaken legs to walk again. But not only that, Jesus, the meaning of the kingdom of God is that he's also given us freedom from dark, oppressive forces. Demons are being cast out of people. And ultimately, we see Jesus there in chapter 9 taking a young girl who had died and telling her to rise. And she obeys. That's compassion. Entering into those suffering moments, bringing the good news of the life-transforming, life-giving, healing message of King Jesus. In our cultural moment, compassion is often confused with an impotent empathy or replaced by fear, suspicion, or indifference. We too often view our neighbors primarily as political rivals or demographic categories or moral problems. Yet Jesus views them, and he views us as sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. If we really want to recover mission, if we really want to be serious about sharing the gospel with others, and I want that for us, I want that for myself, that we need to be serious about recovering the sight and the compassion of Jesus, his eyes and his heart. Now, his compassion moves him and his disciples not necessarily to rush into that. But it's interesting here, it compels them to move to their knees in prayer. In verses 37 and 38, and here we discover the third missional truth, is that a church on mission is, at its core, not only a compassionate church in the way of Jesus, but it's also a praying church. Look at 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, this is Jesus speaking, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly." It's an imperative, it's a command. Beg, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus' command is striking. Before he sends the disciples out as the laborers they pray for, be careful what you pray for. He tells them to pray earnestly, to beg the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. Mission begins on our knees. True compassion moves us to enter into the suffering of others with the hope of the gospel of Jesus, but it must begin with and be sustained by prayer to the Lord of the harvest. If we rush in under our own strength, we will be burned out by the suffering around us. But if our compassion propels us to the floor in prayer, then it will lift us up to enter into the brokenness around us with the hope of Jesus. And this is what we pray for. We pray for God to send out laborers, because mission is God's work. It's not ours. It's his harvest, after all, Jesus says. Only he can raise up laborers. Only he can equip laborers. Only he can open doors. Only he can heal the sick and forgive sins. Only he can call the dead back to life. We pray for God to send laborers. We also pray for God to reach the unreached. Over 3 billion people today. People still live without access or knowledge of the good news of Jesus. That's not merely a statistic, it is a summons for the church. We not only pray for God to send out laborers, we not only pray for the unreached, we pray for our neighbors. Local mission is not less spiritual than global mission. Every block, every school, every workplace is part of the missional geography that Jesus names here in our lessons. And then lastly, we pray because prayer deeply roots us in Christ. Just as roots sink deep into soil, prayer anchors our witness to the risen Christ and the power of his Spirit. And this is what our lesson from Acts chapter 1 is really all about. And if you want, you can turn there to Acts chapter 1. This is our final resting place this morning. And here, this fourth and final truth is that the Spirit empowers witness. In Acts chapter 1, the risen Jesus clarifies the nature of the church's mission. When the disciples ask about the restoration of the kingdom, because they have a different conception of what the mission is, when they ask about the restoration of the kingdom, Jesus redirects them in verse 8 to the church's true mission. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You see, the church's mission is not sustained by enthusiasm or technique or our cleverness. It is rooted in the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Spirit-empowered witness and testimony is the continuity between Jesus' ministry and the churches. If there's no Spirit, there's no mission. If there's no power, there's no witness. If there's no presence, the presence of God in us, there is no transformation. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jesus says. Not you might be witnesses, not some of you will be witnesses, but you all will be my witnesses. Of course, to witness is to testify. It's to tell the story of Jesus' grace in your life, and that is true and can be true for those around you. It's exactly what Paul's doing in his conversation to Agrippa that we heard several weeks ago. He's just telling the story of his encounter with Jesus and how it transformed his life. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Mission begins, of course, at home. It starts somewhere and works its way out. It's never confined to home, though. The impulse of mission is always driven outward by the Spirit, pushing us outward. And really, the structure of mission here includes the ascension. Ascension and Pentecost are working together along with the resurrection, the Eastertide of Jesus. And it does so in this way. I'm not going to make you stand. This is kind of like an exercise. I encourage you to do this every morning as your calisthenics. Christ goes up, the Spirit comes down, and the church goes out. You can say that with me. Christ goes up, the Spirit comes down, and the church goes out. When Christ goes up, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he sits in the control center of all of reality, where he has access to the same power of God that raised him from the dead. And since the Spirit comes down, the Spirit connects us, his people, with him in that heavenly control room. And now, by prayer, we can draw down on the power of God that raises the dead to embolden and empower our witness as we go out to the people across the street and to the people around the world. That ought to be energizing to us. It's empowering. You have access to the power of God that rose the little girl from the dead, that breathed life back into Jesus' dead and cold body, that's breathed life into your stony heart and has made it soft and fleshy again. That's the mission of the church. You see, Christ Church, a church without deep roots in the Spirit, without deep roots in the gospel of Christ, without deep roots in the Holy Scriptures, will have a necessary wide reach. If we do not have deep roots, we cannot reach to the ends of the earth. We will never reach to the people across the street. Our formation will always fuel our mission, being shaped more deeply into Christ, more deeply into His Spirit, more deeply in the Scriptures. Because the life-transforming grace of God cannot be contained. A deeper roots culture of discipleship is always ascending culture because formation and mission share the same life source. The Spirit of God who conforms us to Jesus. As we close here, a church that is profoundly shaped by the gospel will cultivate Christ's compassion for the lost. It'll cultivate practices of courageous witness. It will invest in local and global missions of its finances, of its time, of its energy, of its lives, and it will pray with persistence, expectancy. Of course, this is the Epiphany pattern, after all, that the light has been revealed, the light has been received, and now the light is given. Maybe we ask ourselves this week, to whom is God sending me this week to share His gospel with, just to tell the story even of the good news of Jesus in my life? Is it a neighbor, a coworker, a friend, a family member, a classmate? Maybe it's a friend who's spiritually adrift. Maybe it's just inviting them to Christ Church so they can see other people who've been transformed by Jesus. Do not underestimate small obediences. Mission always begins with the person who is in front of you. Second question I want us to ask, that was personal. This one is for us as a church. How can we grow deeper roots for wider gospel impact? What practices as a church strengthen those roots? Practices of scripture, prayer, sacrament, fasting, catechesis, fellowship. What enables us to move out from here? To draw down on the power of God and the presence of the Spirit with us? Where is God expanding our reach? Into what neighborhood are we going to go this year? What college campus will we seek to cultivate a presence? How will we reach out to the poor or the boardroom or the unreached? Whom is God calling us to minister to with the good news of Christ? I encourage you this week, Christ Church, to pray what Jesus commands us to pray, for laborers to be sent out into the harvest. But do so knowing that Jesus, just a few verses later, sends those very people He commands to pray out on mission. If you pray for it, you're praying for yourself to be sent out. Parents, maybe some of our children, will be called by God to plant churches, to have families that reach neighbors, maybe some of them. Will be called to go to other places, other cultures, other languages. As a parent, I don't want that. I want them here. But be careful what you pray for. Oh Lord, send out laborers into your fields, into your vineyards, into your olive groves. Lord, take each one of us and cause our heart to ache for the brokenness of those around us who are harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd. And Father, give us boldness and power to say, hey, I know a good shepherd. He has brought me life. He has brought me everything. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.